Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Stand for the reading of the word, if you would, please. We'll title today's message, What Are You Looking At? What are you looking at? We are also going to be moving around in the scriptures a little bit this morning, but we're actually going to focus on verses 14 and 15 and what Jesus is relating to us there. And then we will also read, while you're standing, the most famous and beloved, and rightly so, verse in the Bible, John 3, 16. John 3, starting in verse 14, what are you looking at? Father, help us to look at Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit today. Speak through me, your vessel. I am listening. I am hearing. Help me to speak words that are spirit and life in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. John 3:14, Jesus says, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we would see Jesus. Bring him home to our hearts. Burn off the dross in us and shine like the sun and help us to radiate your glory as we have seen it. Save souls and strengthen saints this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is the most beloved verse in the Bible, and rightly so. It represents the gospel of Jesus Christ in summary form. However, the verses before that we read, John 3:14 and 15, they inform John 3:16. That's why John 3:16 starts with the word for. It's looking back to something and then saying something. And it gives you the message and mission of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. And that's why, again, John 3:16 starts with the word for. John 3:16 gives you the motive, the reason for the mission of the cross and the message of eternal life. It's about the love of God. And it's a love that conquers sin and its effects. Now, in setting up John 3:16, in John 3:14 and 15, Jesus points to an event. You might have seen it there and thought, what is he talking about? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, be lifted up. What's he talking about that? Well, he's referring to the book of Numbers in chapter 21, and you can turn there, and verses 4 through 9, and we'll read that in a moment. That's an event in the Old Testament time of Moses, and it's a type of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it illustrates the truth that sin must be paid for and that the grace of God is the only remedy that you have. As it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the 21st chapter. And we'll read verses 4 through 9. And before that, I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. This is Israel having been through the Exodus, through the Red Sea, guided by Moses, guided by God, and now they're walking around in the wilderness, and they're walking around in circles, basically. Verse 1, Numbers 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Otharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place is called Destruction, Hormah. Now, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. They weren't supposed to be fighting them. So it was a long way around. And the people became impatient on the way. And your version may say it, and the people became impatient because of the difficulty of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That's interesting, isn't it? There is no food and water, and we loathe this food. They were just complaining against God's provision. Why did you allow this? What have you just mean to kill us? This is what this is about? There is no one in this that will ever hear this that ever says that. Turn that exactly upside down. This is us. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. What a nice God. Keep thinking, keep listening. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us." And he did not. Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So the children of Israel had come out of Egyptian bondage, and they'd been wandering around in the wilderness for many years. They wound up wandering for 40 years. And they had lots of trials and lots of battles. By the way, if you don't know why they call the book of Numbers, Numbers, it's because there's numbers. Because there's an accounting in it. Now, here, as you saw in verse 1 through 3, they just had this incredibly great victory. But then they seemed to be going around in circles again, and they grew impatient. They were so close to the promised land, but they weren't entering in. And it reminds us of us. Are you hearing me, teenager? Are you hearing me, old person? Are you hearing me, everyone? Difficulty and disappointment along the way can lead to disgust. Here was this manna. Manna from heaven. We talk manna from heaven. God fed me, and we don't like it after a while. Difficulty and disappointment can lead to disgust. You get mad at God and those who represent him, and you act out with grumbling. You forget all these wonderful benefits. Count your blessings, and instead you count your failings, and you think, God is not doing me right. God has gone back on me. Now, Moses was already dealing with the fact that his sister and brother had recently died. And they wouldn't be entering the promised land. And neither would Moses. And yet there he is, having to deal with all the people who don't even want to enter in. Now, instead of praising God for the fact that he had met their needs day after day for all these years, they despised God's provision and doubted his goodness. And the thing is, a lot of times there's more provision there than you realize. You just aren't entering into it. You just don't want it. I've likened it this way many times. If God came down and said, "Okay, brother, okay, sister, you're going to be able to fly. No wings, no jetpack, no airline. You can fly. But you can only go from Key West to Seattle. From Minnesota to Texas, from Maine to, you know, San Diego, the continental United States." You wouldn't then go, "Well, I wanted to go to Japan. I wanted to go to the Philippines. I wanted to go to Africa." You say, "I can fly." But sometimes we get tired of that, don't we? Do not children get tired of their toys? And we treat God's provision and his gifts like toys. And here they are. Their clothes never wore out. Ladies, that would be a good thing. My wife said something about building bigger barns, but for those of you who know their Bible. But anyway, they despised God's provision. They despised his goodness. And in their rebellion, they accused God and Moses of attempted murder. And this wasn't the first time they had done it either. Just like they did, we often judge God for what he has allowed or what he hasn't done. And we think, I'm praying, but God's not doing anything. He may not answer you the way that you want him to answer you, and you cannot go back on him. I don't know what your alternative is. God is the righteous judge, not us. And sometimes he allows things that are bad so that you will show that you still believe he is good so that other people can see it. If you go back after it seems like he's gone back, then you're telling the world all you really need is a better job or more money or better looks or something like that. But if you have something that money can't buy, poverty can't lose, no one can steal, death can't stop, the devil can't touch, God shows that. Have you considered my servant Job? But here they were, and this is us, and this is what happens, and we know that. And God had to correct their vision. And so God judges their sin. The wages of sin is death. But these deadly serpents were not some arbitrary punishment that God dreamed up. The serpent was a symbol of power in Egypt, the place where they were bound before, where they were slaves, and the place they came out of, and they acted like they wanted to come back to. Better to be a slave. And we get the idea. This idea comes from hell. John Milton wrote about it in Paradise Lost. The demon Moloch said, "Better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven." Wow. Of course, that's not even true. He's not going to rule in hell. Jesus is going to rule there. He's doing it now. God is in hell, in case you don't know. Yes, the devil doesn't rule hell. The devil doesn't rule anything, except he has given him things. God is the one that's, have you come to punish us before the time? God's the one, not some little red pitchfork guy. God, Jesus, yes. Oh my. But here they were, acting out, and God judges their sin. Can you hear me? And it wasn't just some arbitrary thing. Again, it represented Israel. Egypt. Egypt in the Bible represents sin, and the serpent is a symbol of Satan, your ultimate enemy. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Remember what happened there? The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I see my MDiv friend back there, and he would tell you this is the proto-evangelium. This is the prototype for evangelism. This is the first messianic prophecy. This is the first appearance of the gospel in written form, portrayed in Scripture. It's the beginning of salvation history with its fulfillment in Christ. This is all pointing back there when Jesus says these things in John 3, 14, and 15. He goes, look, this has been planned the whole way. This is a picture of what happened in the garden and in the wilderness. Now, in verse 15 of Genesis 3, God switches from condemning the serpent to Satan who inhabited it. The hostility spoken here is between Satan and Jesus Christ, the seed of the serpent. Evil people and demonic forces struck the heel of the Savior when he was crucified. But his wound was minor compared to the fatal blow that he would deliver. He used his heel to crush the head of the serpent. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, he crushed the devil's head, defeating him forever. God always had the plan of salvation in mind, and he informed us of his plan as soon as sin entered the world. And when Christ rose again on the third day, he conquered death, the very thing Satan had brought into the world. As Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," flesh and blood that is, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You see? It's the same picture. Pictured with millions of people, pictured with a few people, pictured for you. And this is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus, one of the rulers in Israel, in the middle of the night. He said, look, this isn't some new thing. This is fulfillment of prophecy. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent and the people who looked on that would live, God's provision of grace is me, and I'll be lifted up, and those who look on me will be saved from their sin. As John 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The fact that God punished Israel by fiery serpents was no coincidence. Now we're looking about in verse 7, Numbers 21 again. And when they found out just how deadly the serpents were and just how serious their sin was, they went running to God. Oh, boy. It's just that way with us, right? We take no thought of sin until we realize the dire consequences. It's not hurting anybody else. Wrong. He that has joined the Lord is one spirit with him, one with Christ, one with each other. You're doing that thing to me. You think, well, I don't feel any way. People see this. There is something that happens. You think that you're hiding it, and you are not. You need to expose it to the light because it's already exposed to God. That's the only way to get out of it. We think we can do it some other way, and it never seems to work, does it? When you got saved, it's because you realized the eternal consequences. Still, even saved people can slide into sin and then just, you know, sort of pass it off, and then it builds up, and you stay in rebellion instead of entering into repentance. Unless God has to, until He reminds you of what's really going on and who's really being sinned against. As David said, against you I have sinned. You know, it's best just to keep a short account with God. And they did. Once they really saw how bad it was and it got the penalty was death, they realized then, clean your room. Okay. Clean your room or you're not getting dinner. Well, that's not right, child abuse, blah, blah, blah. Clean your room or you won't get to go over to your friend's house. Yeah. Clean your room or we're not going to Disney World next week for your birthday like we planned on it. Then the crying starts happening. Then they clean up a little bit, but they don't really finish it. Then it's the day of. And now all of a sudden, they are Mr. Clean. They get up. They do whatever they can to try to get it all done. And they can't. And you better stand your ground. You better do it, not to be mean, but to set the tone for their life. Children, you have to understand this. Life will continue to do this to you unless you learn that lesson. It's not about parents or grandparents being meanies. It's about them loving you. Yes, they can be upset because you're giving them a hard time. Duh, we're humans too. That doesn't change the lesson. And they had to have a course correction here, and they needed to do it by looking at something else. Look at your sin. Look at what your sin did you. Look at the cross and see Christ. Mine was the hand that drove the bitter nail, that put him on that judgment tree. Again, it's the right thing to do. Come running back to God. But the longer you linger in sin, the louder God has to be to wake you up. Do you get that? The longer you wait, the louder he's going to have to shout. And that means the more people that get to hear it. But I'd still rather have that and look embarrassed in front of everybody and get right with God than hide it and everybody think you're wonderful and even give you ministry and do this, that, and the other thing, and you're splitting hell wide open. Are you satisfied with lesser things? Can you hear me? So they confessed both their sin against God and their sin against others, and they asked their mediator, Moses, to pray on their behalf. They realized that God was their only hope out of this situation, so Moses prayed. Then you see in verse 8, God in his mercy provided a way of deliverance. But notice he wasn't going to take away the serpents. They said, pray that you would take away the serpents. And God said, no. You do have to go through this. Are you going to learn me in this? Are you going to love me in this? Are you going to despise me and my provision and make it worse for yourself? Oh, Jesus, bloody gospel, that's just so ridiculous. Go ahead. Keep on and on. The light comes into that tunnel. The miners are going to be rescued, and you say, oh, no, I'll just sit down here. I'll give you another famous one. The water's coming. The warnings come. You need to get out now because there's going to be a flood. And it gets up to your ankles and then to your knees. And someone comes with a bicycle, says, hey, man, get on the back. Let's get out of here. No. I'm trusting in God. Then it gets up to your waist and then your chest. And someone comes by and they come by with a motorcycle. And they say, come on, get on the back of the motorcycle. Forget everything else. You've got to get out of here. We got to get. I can barely get this thing through the water. No. I'm trusting in God. Then you have to get up on the roof. And the water's above that, and someone comes by in a boat. Can't even do a car anymore. And you say, no, 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 no. I'm trusting in God. Now the water is getting so high, you're at the top of your antenna, and you're leaning, and a helicopter comes and lets down a line and says, come on, this is your last chance. What else do you want? It's okay. I'm trusting in God. The next morning, they wake up in heaven. And they said, God, you never answered my prayer. I asked, I wanted, I was trusting. He goes, I sent you a bike, a motorcycle. I was going to try to send a car, but you waited too long to even ask. I sent you a boat, and I sent you a helicopter. What more did you want? So there were people that did not go to the place because you couldn't see it from everywhere. Probably. Maybe you had to get up out of your teepee or your tabernacle or whatever and go look at the thing. And some people go, oh, come on. Come on. That's just a worldly solution. Oh, boy. Think. What are you looking at these days? Think. Sometimes what God seems to be doing or allowing seems to be really ridiculous until you can really see what's going on. It's the same for the unsaved. They think the cross of Christ is ridiculous unless and until they realize what's really going on. The remedy is as symbolic as the problem. The serpent Moses made wasn't alive, it was dead. It was a symbol of Christ's death as a victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell. The serpent on the pole was a picture of the devil's power destroyed. As Colossians 2:13 through 15 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling, there's your cancel culture, baby, the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. There he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In verse 9, again, Numbers 21, Moses did as God said. Again, and he would have been bitten. They looked at the serpent on the pole, and they wouldn't die, they would live. But it wasn't automatic, like magic or something. The people had to look. It took faith. And again, some probably didn't have faith. They didn't treat Moses with any trust, what he said and what he did. They didn't care to look. They didn't think the remedy was real. Oh, come on. They thought it was ridiculous. You know, you need to realize how bad your sin is. You know how bad your sin is? God had to die. That's how bad it is. If you were the only one, God would have died for you. Yes, that's true. But if you were the only one that he committed even one sin to make a perfect heaven and get you in, the infinite worth of Christ to pay for that sin that ruined the universe that you did would have had to have happened. Otherwise, God's not just, God's not good, but he is. This is a picture of that. People thought Moses must have just went mad out in the desert, lost his mind. We're not going to walk there. So what happened? They died. Had to trust God's remedy if you wanted to live. There was no way to fight it off or avoid the deadly serpents. The only hope was to have faith in the answer that God provided. His offer of grace had to be believed and acted upon, just like you must do. You don't just have it in your head. Oh, yeah, I believe it. What's in your heart? What shows through your life? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about his perfection and your action. Now, in John 3:14 and 15, Jesus uses this story to tell you that the only hope you have is to trust in him. Now, folks that are saved, you think, I already know this. You need to hear this. Not just for your salvation, but for your sanctification, for your strength, for your stamina. Looking to Jesus is how you change. Again, Jesus knew he was going to have to be lifted up, not in the sense of being exalted, but lifted up in humility to die on a cross. The serpent represents sin, and you can't escape its eternal effects unless and until you look at Jesus in faith, God's remedy for sin. The serpent lifted up represents Jesus on the cross, taking the poison of your sin and giving you the power of his righteous life. This is the gospel message of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Everyone who looks on him in faith will be cured of the deadly poison of sin. Now, you're still going to die a physical death, but you'll rise again to eternal life. As Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. As Jesus said before he raised Lazarus in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This was God's remedy. The life of the sinless Son of God as a substitute for you. Jesus said he must be lifted up. In other words, he must die. Why? Because of God's promise, like we saw in Genesis 3. And you can see throughout the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 12. And you see reiterated in the New Testament in places like Galatians 3:13 and 1 Peter 2:24, by his stripes we're healed. Jesus had to die to make atonement for your sins. God must punish sin or he isn't just and holy. Everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But through the cross of Christ, God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can punish that sin and give you eternal life because of Jesus. Because of the cross of Christ, you can be forgiven of your sins. Amen. And that's what you needed, a Savior, someone who could heal you of the poisonous venom of sin. What looked like the ultimate victory for the devil, for that old serpent, was actually the place of his ultimate defeat. That's the irony. As we read earlier in 1 John 3:8, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And on the cross he did. By the act of the cross, he draws all his children unto himself, as he said in John 12:32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And that's why John 16 says, whoever will, the promise is to all who will believe. But if you don't trust God's provision of grace on the cross for your sin, lifted up, dying, paying for it, then you're not going to have eternal life in heaven. You'll suffer eternal death in hell, as John 3:18 says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Look to Jesus on that cross for your salvation. Look in faith and you will live. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, I know that, and I like how we link those together and how Jesus did that, Old Testament, New Testament. It's one book pointing to Jesus Christ. Amen, types and shadows, hallelujah, fulfillment in Christ. Yes, but I've already got that. You don't think Tom Brady gets tired of them saying, hey, he won his 7th Super Bowl in 10 tries. He was drafted number 199, but here he is. The GOAT, the greatest of all time. He doesn't get tired of that. That feeds him. That's what he lives on. And I want to talk to you about living on the gospel. Living on looking at Jesus. Are you ready to see? Awake, you who sleep, and Christ will give you light. You see, I titled this message, What Are You Looking At? And you could really say that several ways. If you see the scoffer and he sees you happy in Jesus, he says, what are you looking at? Jesus freak. Hallelujah. If you see the searcher and he sees you happy in Jesus, he says, what are you looking at? He's encouraged. He says, there's something. This person is in the same kind of situation as I am. Here we are in the dark, but he sees some kind of light. What do you see? What are you looking at? Now let me talk to you. This sermon If it sees you unhappy, it says, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? There's your discipleship question. Well, I was at Riverside, and you know, then I moved away, and I remember this. What are you looking at? You know, I could be manipulative and say, turn to someone else and say, what are you looking at? And then they could say, I'm looking at you. I was talking with one of my friends today, and he said, I'm on the job, and it's a new job, and this person isn't saved. He's a good guy, but that doesn't mean he knows Jesus. Maybe he'll see Jesus in me. I'm like, exactly. What are they looking at? Someone who's complaining just like everybody else? Not fake. Oh, yay, yay. That's not going to get them either. But when they see a solid love and determination, and your brothers and sisters in Christ, by the way, what are you looking at? As you've seen today, to be a Christian, you need to see that Jesus is God's provision for your salvation. But when you are a Christian, you also need to see that Jesus is God's provision for your sanctification. Where would you find that? One place is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's do some scripture here. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Oh, by the way, talking about Moses and then Jesus and who you're looking at. And it says, and we all, with unveiled face, as we behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Growing in grace, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I need to see Jesus in other people. I need to see Jesus on the cross. I need to see him when I'm studying the Word of God. Lord, help me to keep my eyes on Jesus that I might be changed into his image. And the Bible says in 1 John 3:2, when we see him as he is, we'll become like him. So Jesus, looking at Jesus on that cross is not just for your salvation, it's for your sanctification. And when you're in a trial, you need to see that Jesus is God's provision for your stamina. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, after the great chapter 11 of Hebrews, the Faith Hall of Fame, it says, now here's how you apply it. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Well, easy to say, dude, but how do you do it? He tells you, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. In other words, I don't care if I have to, I don't care what the rest of the world says. That's nothing compared to the joy that I'm going to get. And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who are you looking at? And you say, okay, I can understand these things. I can understand these things. But I'm having a hard time concentrating. I'm seeing Jesus through the lens of circumstances and seeing circumstances through the lens of Jesus. What are you looking at? What's the orbit? How do you do it? We read it this morning. If you want to stay focused on God, you need to see that Jesus is God's provision for your strength and satisfaction. Ephesians 3. We could multiply the verses. I'm just giving you a little bit of an example. The point is, what are you looking at? Prayer for spiritual strength might be your superscription right there. And it says in Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glories, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. There's some strength. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That means he's got the full run. There's no hidden closets. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. Strength to do what? No, strength to comprehend. I can't get my hands around that. I can't get my head around that. Paul says, yes, you can. I'll pray for you that it happens, that you get this thing, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I need strength to be able to open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge more than you can even try to figure out with your rational, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I know when I ask this question, you're going to say what you think you ought to say, but that doesn't mean it's not right. Is there anything that could possibly be more satisfying than being filled with the fullness of God? Think about it. Okay, you old saints, or some of you new saints, is there really anything better than when you know you're filled with God's Spirit and you know it and you're walking in it and no one can really step on your toes because you're dancing in the Holy Ghost? When you're just really, you know, whatever, comfortable, you don't think about that. You don't think about your reputation. You don't think about any of these things. You were just enjoying Jesus Christ. It was as if he was right there, and he is. And he's blowing up on the inside of you that Christ would dwell in your hearts. But go ahead. What do you say to people when they come over? Mikasa es su casa. Right? Make yourself at home. Pray that you would have spiritual strength, that Christ would make himself at home. Take his coat off and stay a while. Go around, come over, get in the pool, right? Use the diving board. Use my towels and my food and all that because it's actually his. You don't just let him have the keys. You let him have the run. And that takes spiritual strength. And that takes a sight filled with the fullness of God, because that's what's going on. The Israelites were not satisfied with God, and he was teaching them how to be satisfied with God. And sometimes you got to go all the way back to remember how you were saved. Not just you were saved, you better do what you're supposed to do. You know, there's people over in this country or that country that would die, give their left arm for a ham sandwich. I don't care when I'm a kid. You're not going to guilt and shame me into it. You got to love me into it. It's really good. You'll like it. Talking to my mom, and she doesn't eat seafood like the rest of our family does. And I'm like, you'll like this salmon. It's really good. Really good. You'll like it. It's going to be super good for you. And if you found something that was super good and you really liked it, and we could do it every week, and woo, it would be good. And Margie will make it. And Margie makes it, and she flash fries both sides, and we get a nice piece. And Mom goes, I really like this. It's flaky. It's delicious. It's almost as good as broccoli, she tells me to try to get me to do broccoli. I remember Cassie, and it was, you know, years and years and years ago. And she's like, you'll like it, you'll like it, you'll like it. Because they put, like, cheese and chocolate and whipped cream on it or something like that. You like it. Bacon. Oh, that's it. Uh-oh. My Achilles heel has been exposed. But that's the thing. He was exposing their Achilles heel. He was exposing the fact that they really weren't looking at God. And so that's why the manna didn't seem to have the same power. Those miners that were getting rescued in that tunnel might have come to love the dirt and the dark and be like moles. And that's what many of us are in Christianity. We won't come out into the light. See, this is what happened to Israel. They were complaining about God's providence, his provision. They weren't actually looking at God. They were looking for someone else, something else. This is the lesson. Can you hear me? So God had to correct their vision. And sometimes God has to correct your vision. So let me ask you, what are you looking at? And I can give you the answer to that right now. The answer to what are you looking at is another question. What are you looking for? Jesus is your solution. Keep your eyes on him. Fight to keep your eyes on him. Fight to keep your eyes on him. That's the battle. When they saw Moses with his arms lifted up, they won the battle. In Exodus 17, when his arms went down, they started losing. So Aaron and Hur said, well, this will be easy. We'll just hold his arms up. Frodo told Samwise Gamgee. You cannot carry the ring, as they were getting close to putting it in the crack of doom there, right? And Samwise says, no, I can't carry the ring, but I can carry you, which is the whole point of the whole deal. The story's about Samwise, in case you didn't know. Here's the thing. You've got brothers and sisters. They need to see you looking at Jesus as you're looking at them. Because otherwise you're going to think, I don't have what it takes to help you. Sometimes you do have it and you can just do that, but it becomes more than just money or time or commitment. It becomes something that only God can do, and that's how you know it was God. And that's what gives you satisfaction. When you know God's work in your life and you know, okay, I may mess up here, there, and the other thing, but I know I've been with God. Do people know you've been with Jesus? They know that Moses had been with God because his face shined so much, they ran away. That was 2 Corinthians 3. He goes, but we can look at Jesus and be changed from one degree of glory to another. We need to behold Christ in these days, that our faces would shine with that radiance so people would say, what is this hope that you have? What could you possibly be looking at? And even when they're scoffers and say, what are you looking at? There will be those. But it won't stop you. Because why would that stop you if you enjoy what you're looking at and it's changing you and filling you with the fullness of God? What are you looking at? The answer to that is, what are you looking for? Jesus is your solution. Keep your eyes on Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.